The following is a continuation of the review of the revival lectures of Charles Finney. An article published in the Biblical Repertory for the year 1835 by Albert Dodd. We have one more objection still to present, and it alone would be sufficient to outweigh all the considerations which Charles Finney has presented in favor of his measures. We mean the spirit which accompanies them. We shall be under the necessity of giving a much briefer development and fewer illustrations of the spirit than we had intended, but we shall succeed, we think, in showing that it is the essential spirit of fanaticism. The first feature of it, to which we invite attention, is its coarseness and severity. Charles Finney's language is habitually low and vulgar. He revels in such Saxonisms as these, quote, "Let hell boil over if it will, and spew out as many devils as there are stones in the pavement," end quote. Quote, "Look at that sensitive young lady. Is she an impenitent sinner? Then she only needs to die to be as very a devil as there is in hell," end quote. Devil and hell are indeed familiar to him as household words. The young men in some of our theological seminaries, he says, quote, "are taught to look upon new measures as if they were the very inventions of the devil. So when they come out, they look about and watch and start as if the devil was there," end quote. We imagine that all the young men in our seminaries know that there are men who are equal to these things without any help from the devil. In condemning those who pray, quote, "Lord, these sinners are seeking thee sorrowing," end quote, he says, quote, "it is a lie." The men who had promised to pay each a yearly sum to the Oneida Institute, but who afterwards refused on the ground, as one of them assured us, that the pledge under which they subscribed, that a thorough course of instruction should be established in the institution, had been violated, are rated after this manner, quote, "Is this honest? Will such honesty as this get them admitted into heaven? What? Break your promise and go up and carry a lie in your right hand before God? If you refuse or neglect to fulfill your promise, you are a liar. And if you persist in this, you shall have your part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," end quote. He subsequently adds, "You cannot pray until you pay that money," end quote. In dealing with impenitent sinners, he will allow no symptoms of compassion or pity. The church in all her conduct must show that she blames them. We must at all times make it plain by our deportment that we take God's part against the sinner. He thinks it a dreadful error even for us to make use of our Savior's language in praying for sinners. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Every sentence and every term must be charged with fierce accusations against them. To this harsh severity, all the tender amenities of social intercourse and the still more tender charities of the domestic affections must be sacrificed. He maintains that parents can never pray for their children in such a way as to have their prayers answered until they feel that their children are rebels. And he narrates a story to show that no mother can expect her son to be converted until she is made to take strong ground against him as a rebel. Had we space for comment here, we might easily show that no spirit can claim fellowship with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which thus runs roughshod over all the tender sympathies and affections of the human heart. But it is thoroughly consistent with the fierceness of fanatical zeal, which has its play among the stronger passions of our nature, and looks with contempt upon whatever is kind, tender, gentle, or compassionate. The next feature of Charles Finney's spirit to which we turn is its extravagance. It is a peculiar mark of the fanatic that every dogma, every little peculiarity to which he is attached, is made to be infallibly certain and infinitely important. Should he admit anything less than this, he would feel the ground sliding from under him. To hold natural sentiments and express them plainly and with proper limitations would be to sink all his advantage and bring himself down to a level with others. His own mind, too, is often in an uneasy and self-doubting state which needs confirmation. Hence, for the double purpose of making a strong impression on others and of strengthening himself, every opinion and sentiment are inflated entirely beyond their natural limits. To quote all the illustrations of this disposition to extravagance which Mr. Finney's lectures afford would be to cite no inconsiderable portion of the whole volume which contains them. the minutest thing are made matters of indispensable necessity. Every rag which he touches is henceforth endowed with the power of working miracles. He is himself addicted to telling stories and parables from the pulpit to illustrate the truth, and we have no objection to this, providing it is done, as Mr. Finney says, the devil wishes it done, so as to comport with the proper dignity of the pulpit. We have known many preachers who excelled in this style of preaching, but Mr. Finney is not content with maintaining that this is a good, and for some men the best way of presenting and enforcing the truth. No, nothing less will satisfy him than that truths not thus illustrated are generally just as well calculated to convert sinners as a mathematical demonstration, end quote. Many excellent men who have no taste or turn for this illustrative method of preaching will be astonished and grieved to learn that to deliver plain, unvarnished statement of scriptural truth to their congregations is as hopeless a means of doing good as to prove to them that two sides of a triangle are greater than the third side. Again, Mr. Finney is given to extemporaneous preaching, and of course this is not merely the best, it is the only way of preaching. He can find no resting place for the sole of his foot but on the broad ground that we can never have the full meaning of the gospel till we throw away our notes, end quote. We do not like forms of prayer, not thinking them adapted to promote the spirit of prayer, and we shall always oppose them unless they should be found necessary to protect us from such prayers as Mr. Finney is in the habit of offering. But we can by no means agree with him in saying that forms of prayer are not only absurd in themselves, but they are the very device of the devil, end quote. We have seen many a pious old lady, when she had finished reading a portion of her Bible, place in a piece of paper or a string or perchance her spectacles between the leaves, that she might readily open to the place again, and it certainly never occurred to us that this custom was in any evidence a lack of piety. But Mr. Finney says to all such, quote, the fact that you fold a leaf or put in a string demonstrates that you would rather as a task than from love or reverence for the word of God, end quote. Of the prayers of pious females who have assembled by themselves without inviting impenitent sinners to be present, he says, such prayers will do no good. They insult God, end quote. To those who are in the habit of praying with submission to the divine will, he says, you have no right to put an if and say, Lord, if it be thy will, give us your Holy Spirit. This is an insult to God, end quote. Mr. Finney, like all other fanatics, makes additions of his own to the scriptural code of morals. Matthias forbade his disciples the use of pork. Mr. Finney condemns tea, coffee, and tobacco, evening parties, ribbons, and many other things. He is just as confident in supporting his false standard, as extravagant too in denouncing those who transgress it, and in launching against them the thunderbolts of divine vengeance to him by express revelation. He says, if you are not doing these things, among which he has enumerated the disuse of tea, coffee, and tobacco, quote, and if your soul is not agonized for the poor, benighted heathen, why are you such a hypocrite as to pretend to be a Christian? Why your profession is an insult to Jesus Christ, end quote. Again he says, quote, perhaps he is looking upon it, the use of tobacco, as a small sin, end quote. And he then proceeds to prove that the sin is as gross as a merchant's clerk would commit in robbing the money drawer. He lifts up his hands in astonishment at an agent who is in the city soliciting funds for some charitable purpose and actually uses all three of these abominations, and he enters his protest against the Home Missionary Society for aiding churches in which the members use tea, coffee, or tobacco. Again, speaking of the ministry as refusing to give up the use of coffee, he cries out, is this Christianity? What business have you to use Christ's money for such a purpose, end quote. Matthias surely could not have raved in a better style over a delinquent caught in a horrible act of eating a piece of pork. Of evening parties, even when none but Christians are invited, so as to have it a religious party, he says, this is a grand device of the devil, end quote. These social assemblies are often concluded with prayer. Quote, now this, he says, I regard as one of the worst features about them.
End quote. When there is to be a circle of such parties in a congregation, he advises him to dismiss their minister and let him go and preach where the people would be ready to receive the word and profit by it, and not have him stay and be distressed and grieved and killed by attempting to promote religion among them while they are engaged heart and hand in the service of the devil. End quote. To the young lady who wears a gaudy ribbon and ornaments upon her dress, he cries, "Take care. You might just as well write on your clothes, no truth and religion," end quote.
And over to his fondness for dress, tight lacing, and so on, he says, quote, "Heaven puts on the robes of mourning, and hell may hold a jubilee." The man who stands aloof from the temperance cause has, quote, "his hands all over red with blood," end quote. He who drinks cider, beer, or anything else until you can smell his breath is a drunkard. And no slaveholder can be a fit subject for Christian communion and fellowship, end quote. We had marked some 20 other passages, many of them worse than any we have given, but we suppose enough has been furnished to satisfy our readers of Mr. Finney's extravagance. We turn then to his spiritual pride and arrogance. We have not been able to find one sentence in this book which wears the semblance of humility. But there is arrogance and assumption beyond anything which it has ever been our fortune previously to encounter. A swelling, strutting consciousness of self-importance looks forth from almost every page. We have been compelled again and again to turn from it, not in anger, but in pity. Anyone who should read his book and believe it would be led to suppose that until it came forth in the plenitude of his wisdom and goodness to instruct mankind, all had been darkness. The Bible had been misunderstood and its doctrines perverted. Ministers had been preaching an endless train of fooleries, end quote. The pulpit had never grappled with mind. Very little common sense had been exercised about prayer meetings, end quote. Everything had been managed in the most ignorant and bungling way. But it comes and all things are set right, or at least would be if his measures were not opposed. All the wise and good, however, fully agree with him. We encounter this arrogant and exclusive spirit at the very outset. In his preface he says, quote, "But whatever may be the result of saying the truth as it respects some, I have reason to believe that the great body of praying people will receive and be benefited by what I have said," end quote. Speaking in one of his lectures of ministers who by their lives and preaching give evidence to the church that their object is to do good and win souls to Christ, he says, quote, "This class of ministers will recognize the truth of all that I have said or wish to say," end quote. In the full magnitude of a self-constituted bishop of all the churches, fully entitled by a superior wisdom to rebuke with authority all other ministers, he exclaims in another place, "I will never spare ministers from the naked truth," end quote. If the whole church, he says, as a body had gone to work 10 years ago and continued it, as a few individuals whom I could name have done, there would not now be an impenitent sinner in the land," end quote. The greatest appearance of modest humility which we have seen in him is his refusing, on this occasion, to name himself at the head of the, quote, "few individuals." He claims in no guarded terms the exclusive approbation of God for his doctrine and measures. Quote, "They," the church, "see that the blessing of God is with those that are thus accused of new measures and innovation," end quote. Desirous as he is to monopolize the favor of heaven, we do not wonder at finding him in another place declaring with great naivete, quote, "I have been pained to see that some men, in giving accounts of revivals, have evidently felt themselves obliged to be particular in detailing the measures used to avoid the inference that new measures were introduced," end quote. And if the accounts of all the revivals that have occurred within any help from the new measures were as much noised abroad as those aided by them have been, he would be still more, quote, "pained" by the more abundant evidence that the symbol of the divine presence does not shine exclusively upon his camp. In presenting to his hearers, quote, "the consequences of not being filled with the Spirit," end quote, he says to them, "You will be much troubled with fears about fanaticism. You will be much disturbed by the measures that are used in revivals. If any measures are adopted that are decided and direct, you will think They are all new and will be stumbled at them just in proportion to your lack of spirituality. You will stand and cavil at them because you are so blind as not to see their adaptedness, while all heaven is rejoicing in them." End quote. Again, of those that are opposed to new measures, to this new light preaching, and to these evangelists who go about the country preaching, he says, "Such men will sleep on till they are awakened by the judgment trumpet without any revival, unless they are willing that God should come in his own way," end quote. This fanatical claim to the exclusive favor of God, this arrogant identification of all his opinions and measures with the divine will, is very frequently put forth. After having proved that his system has been greatly prospered, that it has been successful beyond anything the world had yet seen, he says, "If a measure is continually and usually blessed, let the man who thinks he is wiser than God call it in question. Take care how you find fault with God," end quote. Of the Cedar Street Church in New York, who had taken a decided stand against the new divinity and new measures, or, as Mr. Finney states it, had pursued a course calculated to excite an unreasonable and groundless suspicion against many ministers who were laboring successfully to promote revivals, end quote, says, "They may pretend to be mighty pious and jealous for the honor of God, but God will not believe they are sincere." Of the same church, he afterward says, in allusion to their requiring an assent to the confession of faith from all applicants for admission to the Lord's Supper, a step which would exclude his converts unless their consciences should be as elastic as their teachers, "No doubt Jesus Christ is angry with such a church, and he will show his displeasure in a way that admits of no mistake if they do not repent," end quote. In a prospect of a rupture with France, he tells his people, "No doubt it will be observed that he never has any doubt about the feelings when his measures are in question. No doubt God is holding the rod of war over this nation. The nation is under his displeasure because the church has conducted in such a manner with respect to revivals," end quote. The dear fathers, who have the training of our young men for the ministry, he thinks unfit for their office, and in this opinion he is perfectly confident that he has, quote, "the mind of the Lord." Those dear fathers, he says, will not, I suppose, see this, and will perhaps think hard of me for saying it, but it is the cause of Christ, end quote. But we have given specimens enough of this offensive self-glorification. In close connection with this trait stands a censoriousness. The passage we have already adduced, for other purposes, so far illustrate this disposition that it will not be necessary to produce many in addition. Of those who have circulated what he calls slanderous reports of revival, men and measures, he says, "It is impossible from the very laws of their mind that they should engage in this work of death, this mischief of hell, if they truly love the cause of Christ," end quote. Hell is with them nothing more nor less than the state prison of his system, to which all are condemned who dissent or doubt. Again, he says, quote, "No doubt the devil laughs, if they can laugh in hell, to hear a man pretend to be very much engaged in religion and a great lover of revivals, and yet all the while on the lookout for fear some new measures should be introduced," end quote. And a prayers which ask that sinners may have more conviction, or that sinners may go home solemn and tender and take the subject into consideration, he says, quote, "All such prayers are just such prayers as the devil wants." It contains no argument. It would be very easy for his opponents to reply that the devil is thus exclusively busy among the adversaries to the new opinions and measures because he is aware that among their friends his work is well enough done without him. And the argument would be as good in one case as in the other. Mr. Finney has some mystical notions respecting the prayer of faith, notions in which none, we believe, out of his own coterie agree with him. It was our purpose, had our limits permitted, to notice at length his wild opinions on the subject. We the less regret the necessary exclusion of our intended remarks on this topic, as we are able to refer the readers to a very excellent discussion of it in two lectures lately published from the pen of Dr. Richards of the Auburn Seminary. Since the publication of these lectures, Mr. Finney no doubt has another argument for proving that this venerable servant of Christ is not, quote, "such a man as is needed for training our young ministers in these days of excitement and action," end quote. Here as elsewhere, he condemns without mercy all dissensions. Having spoken of a public examination at a theological seminary, in the course of which his peculiar opinions on the subject were controverted, he says, quote, "Now to teach such sentiments as these is to trifle with the Word of God," end quote. And he declares that all persons who have not known by experience the truth of his enthusiastic views of this matter, quote, "have great reason to doubt their piety," and adds, "this is by no means uncharitable," end quote. Everything which has, at any time or in any quarter of the land, been said or done that seems calculated to operate to the prejudice of its measures, is dragged into the pulpit and made the occasion of denunciation against the transgressors. Quote, "Some young men in Princeton came out a few years ago with an essay on the evils of revivals," end quote. We cannot see what necessity there was for Mr. Finney to tell the people of Chatham Street Chapel that the young men in Princeton some years before had published their opposition to the new measures. But he does tell them and adds, quote, "I should like to know how many of those young men have enjoyed revivals among their people since they have been in a ministry, and if any have, I should like to know whether they have not repented of that piece about the evils of revivals," end quote. We can inform Mr. Finney that that piece affords no place for repentance, though it should be sought carefully with tears. He tells his people again that one of the professors in a Presbyterian theological seminary felt it his duty to write a series of letters to Presbyterians which were extensively circulated, and in these letters the new measures were condemned. This incident is made the occasion of a tirade, in the course of which he breaks out with the exclamation, quote, "It is a shame and a sin that theological professors who preach but seldom, who are withdrawn from the active duties of the ministry, should sit in their studies and write their letters, advisory or dictatorial, to ministers and churches who are in the field and who are in circumstances to judge what needs to be done," end quote. And he says it is dangerous and ridiculous for our theological professors who were withdrawn from the field of combat to be allowed to dictate in regard to the measures and movements of the church, end quote. We shall see whether his theological professorship will put a bridle on his tongue. It will be seen that no venerableness of years or wisdom or Christian excellence can turn aside the fulminations of his displeasure. To disapprove of his measures, no matter with what otherwise excellent qualities this disapproval may be associated, is to give decisive evidence of wickedness, and not only to offend him, but to insult God. Nor is he ever startled by the number of his victims, all, whether a few individuals or a whole church, who will not fall down and worship the golden image which he has set up, or doomed to the fiery furnace. The General Assembly a few years since issued a pastoral letter in which the new measures were condemned, but neither Mr. Finney's modesty nor his tenderness is at all troubled by the array of the whole church against him. When he saw their pastoral letter, he says, quote, "My soul was sick, and an unutterable feeling of distress came over my mind, and I felt that God would visit the Presbyterian Church for conduct like this," end quote. How to the very life is the fanaticism of the Setons, this turning from general opposition to solace, and strengthen himself in the singular prerogative which he enjoys of a backdoor entrance into the court of heaven, and of unquestioned access to its magazines of wrath. In a like spirit, he says of the act and testimony warfare, that the blood of millions who will go to hell before the church will get over the shock will be found in the skirts of the men who have got up and carried on this dreadful contention, end quote. And of the General Assembly, that no doubt there is a jubilee in hell every year about the time of meeting of the General Assembly. Of all ministers, be they few or many, who will not turn out of their tracks to do anything new, he says, they will grieve the Holy Spirit away, and God will visit them with his curse, end quote. At the close of these extracts, for we must put a period to them from other causes than lack of materials to furnish more like them, we would ask, was there ever a fanatic who was more intelligible in his claim to a close relationship of his own than with the Most High, or more indiscriminate and wholesale in his condemnation of those who refuse submission to his peculiar dogmas? Was there ever a Dominic who was more exclusive or more fierce. There remains one more feature of Mr. Finney's spirit to be noticed, his irreverence and profaneness. This is a topic which we would gladly have avoided. It is painful to us to contemplate this trait of character, and we would not willingly shock the minds of others as we have been shocked by some of the passages which we must quote under this head. But it is necessary to correct understanding of the spirit of the new measures that this feature should be exhibited. It has been seen all along that Mr. Finney's theology is not a barren vine, and we trust it has at the same time been seen that its fruit is the grapes of Sodom and the clusters of Gomorrah. We will now show what are the practical results of his theory of the divine government, though for reasons just hinted we shall give no more illustrations under this allegation than are necessary distinctly to sustain it. In urging the necessity of new measures to the production of revival, he says, quote, "Perhaps it is not too much to say that it is impossible for God himself to bring about reformation but by new measures," end quote. Here we might pause, for the man who is capable of uttering such a sentence as this is capable of almost any degree of profaneness. But lest it might be urged that this may be a solitary instance of unpremeditated rashness, we must furnish a few more. He says of a certain class of people that they, quote, "seem determined to leave it to God alone to convert the world, and say, if he wants the world converted, let him do it. They ought to know," end quote. He continues, "that this is impossible. So far as we know, neither God nor man can convert the world without the cooperation of the church," end quote. Again, when speaking of the duties of church members in regard to politics, he says, quote, "God cannot sustain this free and blessed country, which we love and pray for, unless the church will take right ground," end quote. In rebuking those who do not exhibit their light, he tells them, "God will not take the trouble to keep a light burning that is hid." To cast ridicule upon a certain kind of prayers, he says, that they who offer them pray in such a manner that everybody wishes them to stop, and God wishes so too, undoubtedly, end quote. And in reference to the subscribers to the New York Evangelist, who have neglected to pay in their dues, he says, quote, "why, it would be disgraceful to God to dwell and have communion with such persons," end quote. We will close these extracts with two passages of a still more extraordinary character. Speaking of the Savior, he says, quote, "he was afraid he should die in the garden before he came to the cross," end quote. And yet again, and more astounding still, he says, quote, "Jesus Christ, when he was praying in the garden, was in such an agony that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I have never known a person sweat blood, but I have known a person pray till the blood started from the nose," end quote. Who that has ever dealt in holy contemplation over the sacred mysteries of the Savior's sufferings can but feel indignant at this unhallowed, vulgar profanation of them? And what extremes can appall the mind that could perpetrate this without shrinking? Let it be noted that the spirit which we have here pictured is not the spirit of Mr. Finney alone. Had it belonged to the man, we would not have troubled ourselves to exhibit it. But it is the spirit of the system, and therefore deserves our careful notice. And it is to be, as Lyman Beecher called it 8 years ago, quote, "a spirit of fanaticism, a spiritual pride, censoriousness, and insubordination to the order of the gospel," end quote. It is a purient, bustling, and revolutionary, harsh, intolerant, and vindictive. Can a tree which produces such fruit be good? The system from which it springs is bad in all of its parts, root, trunk, branches, and fruit. The speculative air of its theology and religion is concrete in its measures and spirit. Let it prevail through the church, and the very name revival will be a byword and a hissing. Already has it produced, we fear, to some extent, this deplorable result. Such have already been its effects that there can be no doubt if it should affect still larger masses and be relieved from the opposing influences which have somewhat restrained its outbreakings, it will spread desolation and ruin, and ages yet to come will deplore the waste of God's heritage. To the firm opposition of the friends of truth, in reliance upon the great head of the church and prayer for his blessing, we look for protection from such disaster. He has spoken our minds plainly on this subject. We intended from the beginning not to be misunderstood. It is high time that all the friends in pure doctrine and of decent order in the house of God should speak plainly. Mr. Finney was kindly and tenderly expostulated with at the commencement of his career. Mr. Nettleton, than whom no one living was better qualified or entitled to give counsel on the subject, discharged fully his duty towards him. Others did the same, but their advice was spurned, their counsels disregarded. To their envy or blindness did he impute their doubts of the propriety of his course. He had a light of his own, and by it he saw a hand they could not see, end quote. All the known means of kindness and expostulation have been tried to induce him to abandon his peculiarities, but without success. It is the clear duty of the church now to meet him and his co-reformers with open and firm opposition. Let us not be deluded with the idea that opposition will exasperate and do harm. Under cover of the silence and inaction which this fear has already produced, this fanaticism has spread. Until now, 12,000 copies of such a work as these lectures on revival are called for by its cravings. And there is danger that the spirit will spread still more extensively. The elements of fanaticism exist in the breast of every community and may be easily called into action by causes which we might be disposed to overlook as contemptible. We conclude this article, as we did our former, by pointing out to Mr. Finney his duty to leave our church. It is an instructive illustration of the fact that fanaticism debilitates the conscience, that this man can doubt the piety of any one who uses coffee and call him a cheat, who sends a letter to another on his own business without paying the postage, while he remains apparently without remorse, without the sin of broken vows upon him. In this position we leave him before the public, nor will we withdraw our charges against him until he goes out from among us, for he is not of us.